request very often to sing. So when I do, I want to really take advantage of it, you know. So
whenever someone
acts like they want to hear me sing, praise the Lord. Amen. Well, we have got so much to thank Him for, though, haven't we? Praise God. Amen. Lord's been good to us. Praise the Lord. And what makes me think about what we preached on this morning, the things involved in salvation, that favor, praise God. He has shown us such favor. And boy, what a Savior, what a God. I mean, is there really any reason why we shouldn't be full steam ahead for the glory of God, as good as He's been to us? Amen. Is there any reason to be down and despondent and discouraged? You know, I know we get that way in the flesh sometimes. I'm trying to think of who it was. I think it was Brother James Knox I was listening to preach here a while back. He was talking about being discouraged and being depressed. He said he's around all these preachers, you know, and getting these meetings, these preachers, they talk all the time about all their depression and how hard things are and how bad they got it. And he wouldn't say anything. One preacher said, "Brother Knox, you ever been depressed?" And he said, "Yeah, I think I got kind of depressed one time." He said, "What did you do?" He said, "I repented." That's what he said. He said, "I repented, got right with God." Amen. Because, I mean, really from a spiritual and in our flesh, that's a very real thing. You know, you look around, you get your eyes on yourself and how bad I've got it and how things aren't the way I want it to be, you know. That's what depression is pride. Pride, not the way I want it to be. And but in your flesh, that's a very real thing. But as far as God's concerned, I mean, what's He not done for us, you know? I mean, praise the Lord. And so really, I mean, that's kind of what we have to do. Just repent, get right with God and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. There's no reason for me to be the way I'm being," you know. And so, amen. Boy, He's been so good to us. I thank the Lord for all that He's done for us, all that's been wrought in Christ. Amen. Most of all, what's been wrought in Christ. Amen. All right, we're back in Ephesians chapter 1. And looking in this first chapter, looking at the things that are involved in salvation. And I want to try to kind of move quickly and because we've got a lot to cover tonight. So move quick or listen quick so I can preach quick. All right. And so I'll say, just like I said this morning, I'm going to try to rely heavily on my notes. Otherwise, I won't be able to get all this in the 2 hours that we've got. So anyways, this morning, we're looking at the things involved in salvation. In verse 3, we see how there's favor involved in salvation. Salvation is totally rooted in God's favor towards us, His favor towards man. Tonight I want to look in verses 4 and 5. And I'll not ask you to stand. We've stood a pretty good bit tonight already. And so if you'll look in Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 4. He said, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Let's pray. Father, I come before Your throne of grace. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for all that's been wrought in Christ. Thank You for the chance to be in the house of God again. And Lord, as they just sang, Lord, thank You for all that You've done for us. Lord, we've got so much to thank You for and so much, Lord, to praise You for. And Lord, You've just been so good to us. And I thank You for that. And I thank You that we have a Bible tonight. And Lord, I pray that You would help us as we try to preach it. Lord, I know what's in my head and what's in my heart. And Lord, I pray that it would just come out, Lord, in a way that would be clear and understandable. And Lord, I pray that You would just take these words and, Lord, what we'll look at tonight, Lord, and, Lord, make it very clear and simple to us and help us, Lord, to receive, Lord, with meekness the engrafted word and just do a work in our heart, that work only You can do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. So, again, this morning we looked at things involved in salvation. First of all, favor. And then we see in these verses that we just read, that salvation also involves foreordaining. Foreordaining. All right, He said in verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." And so there's a foreordaining involved in salvation. To be honest with you, I use foreordaining because it was an F word and it goes along with favor. So anyways, probably what we'll deal with tonight and the way we'll preach this tonight is probably not foreordaining as it is commonly understood in this day. I felt like as we're kind of here and he's talking about us being chosen before the foundation of the world, I felt like it'd be a good opportunity, and believe the Lord have us take this opportunity to go ahead and deal with a topic, a doctrine that is probably one of, if not the most misunderstood and debated doctrines in our day. And that is this doctrine of foreordaining, or he also mentions the word predestinated, the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of election. Okay, that's really what he's dealing with, and that's what most people in our day, I would say most people, that's what a lot of people in our day will see when they read these scriptures. They will read these verses, and in their mind, they will see election. They'll say, well, God looked down, and he saw us, and he elected us, and so billions of years or whatever before the earth was even made, God saw us and he elected me to go to heaven, all those things. Well, that's not really what the Bible teaches. And so, anyways, I want to deal with that tonight and pray it'll be a blessing and a help, and pray God will use this and take a doctrine that really is a very simple doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. Election is a wonderful doctrine. And it's a very deep doctrine, but it's also a very simple doctrine. The theological, society of our day or whatever has made this thing into something that it's not, and has turned it into a very prideful and I would say academic, added academic arrogance to it. And you see that a lot in this doctrine. But it's not as deep and theological as they would like you to think and make it out to be. It's actually a very simple doctrine, and it's not of any private interpretation. It's amazing how you can, in however long it takes, 45 minutes or whatever tonight, you can clear up a multitude of bad doctrine with 45 minutes in a Bible. Amen. And so that's what we want to try to do tonight with the Lord's help. So you pray for me. Again, I know what's in my head. I just want it to come out and be clear tonight. And so many have debated the meaning of this doctrine for many years, and especially a lot lately. It seems like there's been a revival of the doctrine, debating the doctrine of election lately. And the reasons for the division and the debate in this the doctrine is really threefold. And this is what it is. These are the reasons. First of all, sincere men approach the Bible with preconceived ideas that don't line up with the teachings of the Bible. For instance, John Calvin, who was a Roman Catholic priest, may have departed from the Catholic Church, but he never departed from the teachings of his forefathers, Jerome and Augustine, who had wrong views on this. And when John Calvin studied the Bible, he studied it and approached it through the spectacles of their mistaken notions about the doctrine of election, okay, which they got from Greek philosophers, really. And so a lot of sincere people, they study the Bible, but they study it through the lens of what they've been taught already. All right, number two, egotistical men approach the Bible with preconceived ideas that are incorrect, and when the biblical word crosses their opinion, they either change the Bible or ignore the Bible in the areas that it crosses their opinion. So they've got their preconceived ideas where they have the way they feel about it or think about it, and when the Bible says something else, they either ignore the Bible or change the Bible. They either ignore the verse, or they get a different version that doesn't have that verse in it or something like that. You know what I mean? And so they approach the Bible and with ideas that are incorrect. Number three, careless men take verses, totally divorce them from the other verses and teachings of the Bible, and try to make them stand on their own. That's how a lot of false doctrine is built, by taking a single verse or a single passage and building an entire doctrine on it when it's completely divorced from all the other teachings of the Bible and all other verses and all other scriptures. And so what we must do with any given topic or any given doctrine is we have to check every single reference in the Bible concerning that doctrine. And if one verse in the Bible goes against that doctrine, our belief concerning this doctrine, what we need to believe is we need to take the Bible and throw out the doctrine. But what most will do is, what a lot will do is approach it or carelessly approach it with their ideas of what it should be and how they think, how they feel about it, and then find and select certain verses and certain passages that back up and prop up their belief, and then just ignore what goes against it. And so men really hate to be labeled, and I understand why. I don't like to be these broad labels. And the truth is, it's unfair to call a man a Calvinist all the time, because a man may hold Calvin's view on election, but he may differ from Calvin on, you know, baby sprinkling or burning those at the stake who disagree with you, both of which John Calvin did. So, you know, they may differ from him on that, but they may hold his, you know, doctrines, you know, on election. And it's not always fair to call him a Calvinist because of that. He doesn't always agree with everything. But I'll tell you this, I have talked to, and there are some out there, men who are 4.5 Calvinists, 5-point Calvinists, 6-point Calvinists. There are some out there who believe that grace saved them rather than God. And there are some that speak of sovereign and the sovereignty of God and sovereign grace and a sovereign God as though sovereign is even in the Bible, which it's not. You couldn't take a concordance and find the word sovereign in the Bible. It's not there. But they'll talk about it as if it is. Simply put, Calvinistic, historical, Roman Catholic, and Reformed Roman Catholic. By the way, that's what a Reformed church is. It's a Reformed Roman Catholic church. So Calvinistic or historically Roman Catholic and Reformed Roman Catholic churches, their views are easily summarized as such. They believe God created the heavens and the earth. He looked down through time, though there was no time to look down through. He saw everyone He'd ever make. He decided before He made some of them that He'd created them to go to heaven, and others He'd made to send to hell to burn forever in the lake of fire. And He did this, He did it that way to show how good He was. That's what they say, to show how good He is. And of course, you know, it's only good, and you're only seeing how good God is if you're part of the one, if you're the ones that have been elected to go to heaven, right? I mean, tell the ones that have been elected to go to hell and burn forever in the lake of fire, tell them how good God is in doing that, right? And it's amazing, too, what you'll always find. Everyone I've ever seemed to, you know, talk to or deal with about it, everyone I've seemed to run into, that every Calvinist or everyone that believes his way in the doctrine of election, it's always their children and their grandchildren, it's always their family that are the elected ones that are going to go to heaven, you know, because of some sprinkling or whatever that took place in their life. It's never, you know, it's never the poor folk down at the trailer park, and it's never, you know, the one who is messed up on drugs. It's never, you know, the ones they disagree with. It's always their group, their clan, their family. They're always seem to be the elect. And so, but the fact is, the Bible just does not teach these things. It just doesn't teach these things. Now, I know why they believe it. Because logic says, not the Bible, logic says, well, we know God knows everything. And it sounds really reverential to say that, real respectful. In fact, it almost seems like it would be irreverent or disrespectful to God to say God doesn't know everything because He's God, right? And so logic says, well, we know God knows everything. We know logically that God is sovereign, right? We know He's sovereign. We know He's everything. But can I help you tonight? The Bible does not teach that. God never claimed to know everything. In fact, there are a few things just right off the bat that we know that God doesn't know. When those people stand before Him in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew chapter 20, I can't remember what it is, but He said when those people stand before Him at the judgment, the Bible says He's going to tell those people, depart from Me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. That's right. I never knew you. And then those ones that that go to heaven, that get saved and go to heaven, he says, their sins I will remember no more. So those are two things just right off the bat that God's already told us that he either knows or is not going to know anymore. Right? And so it sounds so respectful and so reverent to say, well, God knows who will be saved and who won't and all those things. And, you know, it's easy to say that whenever he created everything and saw it was good. Here's the question, though. Whenever he created the earth, created the world, and saw that everything was good, why did he then turn around and say, I go to prepare a place for you? If he knew, you know, if he already knew who was going to be saved and who wasn't going to be saved, he knew all that stuff, why is he then going to prepare a place? Why didn't he create it right then? Why did hell then have to enlarge herself? Right? Y'all understand what I'm saying? So why not just create it right then? Revelation tells us, you read the book of Revelation, it is very specific. It tells us the tribulation will be 7 years. Tells us the great tribulation will be 3.5 years or 42 months. Or 1260 days, tells us exactly how many cubits long and high and wide the New Jerusalem will be. It tells us how many cities there are. It tells us how many tribes there are. Tells us how many gates there are. I mean, very, very specific. Everything it numbers is very specific. And yet, whenever he's talking about how many were saved, and stand before him when he's saved, he says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. He's so specific on everything else, but then vague in general whenever he's talking about exactly how many are going to be saved. If he knew that 1.426 million people were going to be saved, why did he just get so vague in that? You understand what I'm saying? God never claimed to know all these things. Now, I want to look at several verses, and we're going to look at several verses tonight, okay? So keep your Bible handy. Look in Luke chapter 6 and then John chapter 6. We're going to start out in Luke chapter 6. Now, I want you to understand that I know that God is an all-knowing God. I know that His eyes are everywhere beholding the evil and the good, but we have to keep all these things in their proper context and keep them in a biblical context. Look in Luke 6, look in John 6. We're going to start in Luke 6. Look in verse number 13. It says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, who also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was the traitor. All right, so here we have men that he chose. Isn't that what most are talking about when they're talking about election, right? The chosen ones. He chose these, chose the 12. The Bible says one of the 12 was a traitor. Okay? So turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, look in verse number 70. He said, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All right, so Judas is a chosen vessel. He's elect, so to speak, chosen. But was he saved? No, he wasn't saved. Why wasn't he saved? He wasn't saved because he didn't believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He didn't receive Him as Lord. All right, now turn back to Luke chapter 10. Let's read another verse over here. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, look in verse number 19 at these chosen men here, including Judas Iscariot. He says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the point here in what the Lord wants us to see is that it's not so much important that you've been chosen to do this, that, or the other. It's important that your name is written in heaven. It's not so important that you have power over devils and all these things. It's better to have your name written in heaven rather than being chosen, because Judas was chosen. Now, the emphasis today on this doctrine of election is whether or not people have been chosen or not chosen. God never told us that was the important thing. He told us the important thing was what we do with Jesus, whether or not our name is written in heaven. So we need to be more than called and more than chosen. Amen? We need to be saved. When they sat at the Last Supper there, Christ went around, or he was talking to his disciples, you know, and he said, you know, talking about how the one of you is a devil, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And all the disciples said, is it me? Is it I? John knew it wasn't him, but he didn't know who it was. He said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, John said, Lord, who is it? I know it's not me, but I don't know who. None of them turned to Judas and said, I knew it all along. The truth has finally come out. I suspected it all along. Oh, no, that didn't happen. Why didn't that happen? Because Judas did all the things that they were doing. He was casting out devils. When they preached, he preached. Whenever they healed somebody, he healed somebody. He matched them step for step. Whenever they sang, he sang. Everything they did ministry-wise, he did the same thing. But he wasn't a believer. He wasn't a believer. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? Now, if you call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, how could you possibly be saved before you called upon the name of the Lord? How could you possibly be chosen and elected billions of years before the foundation of the world were laid if you shall be saved when you call upon the name of the Lord? So you must call the name of the Lord, and Judas never did. Judas called Jesus Master. He called Him Teacher. But I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where Judas ever acknowledged Him as Lord. Somebody maybe can help me with that later, but I don't know anywhere where Judas ever called Jesus Lord, because he never acknowledged Him as Lord. That's what it takes, acknowledging Him as Lord. Now, Romans chapter 11, turn over there. Look in Romans chapter 11. So we see Judas as a chosen vessel, a chosen person, an elected individual, so to speak, but he wasn't saved. In Romans chapter 11, as you turn there, we know that God has chosen or elected one nation. Isn't that right? Don't we know that? That's right. Brother Ernest just said it. Israel, the nation of Israel, is His earthly chosen elected people, His elected nation. Look in Romans chapter 11, look in verse 1. It says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. All right? So Paul here is asking a question. Has God cast away His people? No, He hadn't cast away His people. And Paul's answering the questions being asked, you know, is Paul now done, or is God now done with Israel? It's basically the question that's being asked. Is God done with Israel? We know that God's not done with Israel. We're going to see that here in just a second. God will, at some point during the tribulation, turn back to Israel, start dealing with Israel again. And we know that. But the question that's being asked is God done with His people? Is He cast away His people? And Paul said, God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. So who are the Israelites? Who are the Israelites? The ones of the seed of Abraham. The ones that are physically descendants and the seed of Abraham. That's who Israel is. That is God's chosen, elected people. Those of the seed of Abraham. Now look down in verse, or just continue in verse 2. He said, or verse 1, I'm the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. So His elect nation. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying... Now, skip down to verse number 7. says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, that verse is letting us know that there is a remnant that will still get the promise. The rest were blinded, but there is a remnant that's still going to get all the promises made unto them. Right? Verse 25, look there. He says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So God's going to turn back to Israel and save that nation. Amen. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So what that verse is telling us, they're called God's elect. Isn't that right? That's what he calls them, God, the election. They're God's elect. In other words, they've rejected the gospel, and many have gone to hell because of it, even though they're God's elect. Even though they're His chosen nation, even though they're the elect people, a lot of them have rejected the gospel, gone to hell for it, but even though they were elect, they still needed to believe the gospel and be saved. So if I'm saved before the foundation of the world, why do I have to get saved? If Israel's the elect people before the foundation of the world, why did any of them have to get saved? Why are some of them in hell right now if they're the elect people? Election doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means. And so, He chose an elect nation. Now turn over to Isaiah 42. Everybody getting this? Y'all understanding this? Y'all with me? That's it. Only they half quote everything, right? Isaiah 42. Look in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 1. So, really, it helps a lot of times to find out what election is not, or find out what things are not before we find out what things are, right? We're going to start kind of looking at what it actually is now. Isaiah 42, look in verse 1, says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. All right, there's our word. This is God talking here. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, let's read on. Let's continue to read. Look at verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. All right, so in Isaiah 42, God's telling us that he has an elect individual. It says it is his. So it's talking about an elect individual. That elect individual pleases God. God's soul delights in him. The Bible says he put his spirit upon him. Says he will not fail. Says it's a man that's going to bring judgment in all the earth. Judgment of truth in all the earth. Who's that sound like to you? Who's that sound like? Who's it sound like that elect? It sounds like someone pretty familiar to me. All right. With that in mind, turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. So God tells us in Isaiah 42 that He has a man who is His elect, who's going to bring judgment on all the earth. His spirit's upon him. His soul delights in Him. We'll look at what happens in Luke chapter 4. Look in verse number 16. It says, and He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Look in verse 20. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus goes in the synagogue. He picks up the book. He starts reading out of Isaiah. And whenever they all look at it, he says, "This is fulfilled in your ears now." In other words, what I'm reading in the Old Testament, by the way, you've got to remember, they didn't have a New Testament at that time. All they had was the Old Testament. And Jesus comes on the scene, the Word manifests in the flesh, begins to read that book, and everybody's eyes are fastened on him, and he looks at them and he says, "Today, that's fulfilled in your eyes." In other words, that book, this book, what I'm reading, is about me. Amen? Now, isn't that what all you were thinking whenever we read Isaiah 42? Whenever he was talking about God, was talking about his elect. It's talking about Jesus, amen? And then Jesus says, "This is about me. This is fulfilled. I'm letting you know that everything that was written in the prophets and the Old Testament is all about me." We don't have time to turn over to the road to Emmaus, but in the road to Emmaus, it says he expounded on them. He started in the prophets, went all the way through, and showed them all the things concerning himself, amen? It's all about Jesus. This book is about Jesus. He is God's elect. Amen? He's the elect of God. Now, turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Brother Ernest is always like two or three steps ahead of me. He should just be preaching. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 6. I have to pretend like I don't hear what he says sometimes, because if I do, then it'll get me ahead of myself and it'll like steal my thunder, you know. We're like leading up to it, you know, and he's already like there at the end, you know. Anyways, I'm just kidding. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." He's laying in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Well, y'all think he's talking about a church full of saved people? When he's talking about laying a chief cornerstone that's elect and precious? I don't think so. I think that's exactly right. He's talking about Jesus. Isn't that right? And so Jesus is the cornerstone laid inside, and the Bible says he is elect. He is the chief elect cornerstone. In other words, whenever they say, "Who are the elect?" they're asking the wrong question. It's not who are the elect, who is the elect, right? It's not who are they, who is he? Not who the elect are, but who the elect is. It is Jesus. Now you're in verse 6, look in verse 7. He says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." What's the appointment? What's the appointment he's making? Well, some would say, if they got the wrong view of election, they'd say appointed to go to heaven or appointed to go to hell. But what's the appointment? It's not appointed to go to heaven or go to hell. It's the appointment to have an encounter with this stone. The elect stone, the chief cornerstone. See, it doesn't matter whether or not you were chosen before the foundation of the world. What matters is what you have done with the one that was chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, God's elect. He's the elect one. So what you do with God's elect is what determines your destiny. Tonight, you're going to choose, what am I going to do with Jesus, the chief cornerstone, God's elect, the one who He chose before the foundation of the world? What am I going to do with Him? And that will determine where you go. And before you choose Him, the Bible says you're condemned already. So it's based on what you do with Him. Not whether or not you were chosen to go to heaven or hell 6 billion years ago. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm trying really hard not to get sidetracked from my notes here, because if I don't, we'll be here all night long. Romans chapter 8. Look in verse number 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Well, it'd be great to just like read the first part of that verse, right? And most people do. All things work together for good. But it's not just all things work together. It's good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, right? But let's read on. A lot of times that's the only verse we read. That's what we have memorized, right? But let's read on. Verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." You don't find anywhere in the Bible where somebody's predestinated to be saved or predestinated to be lost. The people, he's talking about predestinating people. But you know who he's talking about? He's talking about the ones that love God are predestinated. They are predestinated to be, he did, in verse 30, he did predestinate them, them also he called, whom he called, them he also justified. So they're predestinated to be justified. Whom he justified, they also glorified. So they're predestined to be glorified. They're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. But that's not people 6 billion years ago forever made. That's the ones that love God. That's the ones that are in Christ. There's not one verse of Scripture in all the Bible that says somebody was predestinated for hell. Every single time predestination is used and mentioned. Matter of fact, there's 4 references in the New Testament dealing with predestination, and every one of them is about somebody who's already saved. It's never even about somebody getting saved. It's about somebody who's already saved. Everyone who loves God is predestinated to be like Christ. But see, your destination is not fixed until you do something with the stone. Until you do something with that elect corner, that chief cornerstone, elect in God, your destination is not fixed yet. There's no verse about anyone predestined for heaven or for hell until they've done something with the stone. It's never about somebody getting saved. Now look down in verse number 30, or 31 rather. We read through verse 30. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So he says, he asked the question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, you know, who can charge God's elect? That can't be you, buddy. There's a lot he can lay at our charge, but he can't lay anything to the charge of his elect. And his elect is Christ. Who can lay anything against, who can charge anything against God's elect? Hey, he was sinless. He's always been sinless. He's the spotless, pure Lamb of God. Who can lay anything? Who can lay any charge against God's elect? Who could do that? Nobody can do that. In other words, you and me have got to be in Him, because He's the only one that isn't chargeable, that can't be charged with something. Amen? Now look in John 3. With that in mind, look in John 3. John chapter 3. We could all quote this verse, but just to look at it, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They're not condemned because they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be condemned. They were condemned because they didn't choose the stone. They're condemned because they didn't choose Jesus. They didn't get in Christ. And there's a lot that can be laid to the charge of a lost man, but there's nothing that can be laid to the charge of Jesus, the elect cornerstone, and so we've got to get in Him. Amen? They were condemned. You're already condemned unless you believe on Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, God's elect. Amen? Romans, you're still there in Romans 8:33. We see there in that verse that someone was never, Jesus is someone that was never charged as guilty or condemned. We're the ones that are guilty. We're the ones that are condemned. The elect isn't talking about us there. It's talking about God's elect, who was never charged, never condemned. In other words, you better believe in Jesus, because He's the only one who is never guilty or condemned. He's the only one that can stand righteous before God. You better be in Him. Amen. That's right. And so believe on Him and He'll justify you. He'll give you all the things that He's got. In other words, what the ones that believe wrong on this doctrine or have been taught on this doctrine, what they need to do is quit pretending they are God's elect and come to God's elect. Amen? Quit pretending they're the chosen ones and look to the chosen one. Get in the chosen one. Amen? Someone said, well, I ain't never seen that before. Well, just because you've never seen it before doesn't make it not true. You need to embrace truth, man. When the Bible contradicts what we've seen or been taught or the system that someone's been taught before, what they need to do is junk the system and receive the Word. Embrace truth, amen? I heard about a question that a Lutheran preacher was asked on the radio. Preacher was telling this story about hearing the radio, and he called it the Lutheran Hour, and they would do these call-in questions, and on this Lutheran Hour with this Lutheran preacher, somebody called in, asked the question, do we believe in election and predestination? And so he gave the answer. He said, well, yes. He said, predestination is the wonderful truth that God, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, saw that there would be some that He would make His children, and He predestinated them to have a Savior in Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to see and know the truth of the gospel, and to dwell with Him forever. And that's the love of God shown forth in predestinating His children, His saved elect ones. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's the wonderful, loving doctrine of God. The follow-up question, of course, was, does that mean God predestinated some to go to hell? And he responded by saying this. He said, oh, we wouldn't say that. We just want to emphasize the love of God in the ones that He has predestinated and He has elected. But got news for all of them that believe that. You have to say that. If you believe that there are some that were elected and some that were predestined to go to heaven and some predestined to go to hell and burn forever, you have to say that if some are elected to go to heaven, you have to say that some were elected to go to hell and burn forever. And you can emphasize the love of God on the chosen ones all you want, but the fact is, the ones that aren't chosen, they're not going to see it as very loving, you know. They're not going to see the goodness of God in that. They're not going to see how much God loves them. If some are predestined for heaven, where do the rest go? They got to go somewhere. Right? So, you know, tell those people that's love. No Calvinist ever tells the truth about Calvinism. No, not out in the open. They'll get together in their little groups and they'll whisper about it and talk about it among themselves. You know, they'll talk to each other about it. But, I mean, why would you ever go out on the street and hold a scripture sign that says ye must be born again when you think most of them people could not ever be born again? I mean, you know, I got good news for all of you. 1/3 of you can be saved. The rest of the 2/3, I mean, sorry. It's only for a select group, you know. Some of you are elected, and good news. And by the way, if you are elected, you'll be saved no matter what. And it doesn't matter what you do. God will, you know, He'll work it out and He'll save you, you know. And the rest of you, there's no hope for you, you know. You have to say that if you believe it that way. You have to. Psalm 51, verse 5. We'll not turn there. I'll just read these to you. Psalm 51, 5. We see that a man is conceived in iniquity. Psalm 51, 5. Ephesians 2, 3, we see that a man is a child of wrath by nature. We see in John 3, 18 that he's condemned before God. We just read that. Condemned already. He's condemned before God. And Job talked about how the sons of men go astray from the womb speaking lies. Whenever you have these little babies and they're just crying, you know, what they're saying is, I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying. When they're not dying, they just want attention. They want to be held. They want to be, you know, they want to be played with or whatever. But they'll act like they're dying. I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying. And that comes out through crying, right? And if they get older, if they're not trained, they'll do the same thing. I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying. And as they get older than that and they get married and 3 years in the marriage and supper's not ready on time, I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying. Right? He says they come forth speaking lies. So man's conceived in iniquity. He's a child of wrath by nature. He's condemned by God. Little babies proceed from the womb, go astray from the womb speaking lies. Sounds like everybody that's ever been born was elected for hell. Sounds like everyone that's ever been born was predestined for hell until they had an encounter with the stone. Ain't that right? But it sounds like we're all under sin to me, doesn't it, you? Sounds to me like we're all under iniquity and we all have a sin problem. It depends on all of us what we do with Jesus. Amen? 1 Corinthians 15, turn over there. First Corinthians 15, look at verse 22. Says, for as in Adam, all die. Anybody here not got human parents? Anybody? Nope. All of us got human parents, right? That means we're all in Adam then, right? We're all in Adam. And so, where am I? Verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in Adam, you're going to die no matter what. But if you're in Christ, you're made alive. So not everyone's made alive. Not everyone's. You know who's made alive? The elect are not made alive. All born in Adam are dead. There's no elect and non-elect group. You've got those that are born of Adam, which is all of us, and then you've got those that are in Christ, which is some of us. But it has no bearing on who was chosen and who was not. What do you have to do? You have to get in Christ because He is the elect. Jesus is the elect. All right, Ephesians 2. We're coming down the home stretch. Ephesians 2. Look in verse 1. Says, and you hath He quickened, that is, made alive. That's what quickened means. It means made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, look in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together. He raised us up because we were down. And made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not because we were elect. Because we're in Christ Jesus. Because we're in the elect. We're in the one who is elect. We didn't have anything We didn't have anything. We didn't have forgiveness. We didn't have justification. We didn't have eternal life. But once we get in Him, we have it all before the foundation of the world, because He had all those things before the foundation of the world. Not us. He did. And so whenever we get in Him, it's like a retroactive salvation. It's retroactive back to all the things He had before the foundation of the world. But we get them when we get in Him. But we don't have it until we get in Christ. He's the elect. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. You can't earn it. All you can do is call. All me and you, all we can do is call. And when we call on the name of the Lord, God puts us in Christ. And then we've got justification. We've got eternal life. We've got forgiveness of sins. We've got all these things before the foundation of the world, because He's the elect. And they were given to Him before the foundation of the world. Amen. It's not something you have. Not something I have. It's something He has. And we get it in Him. Amen. Titus 1 verse 1. Look over there. Titus 1. Titus 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, who's God's elect? According to the faith of God's elect, Jesus is the elect. So it's not according to my faith. Paul said it's not according to his faith. It's according to the faith of God's elect. It's according to Christ's faith. It's not according to your faith. It's according to His faith. The faith of the Son of God. What about that man that came to Christ who was that Roman centurion who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Amen? He said, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Listen, there's a lot in the Bible about building up your faith and strengthening your faith and adding to your faith. I just preached on that long ago. But listen, my faith on its own couldn't get me till tomorrow. My faith by itself couldn't get me very far. But what I've done and what you've done if you've been saved, if you've taken what little faith, that grain of mustard seed faith, that measure of faith that's been given to all men, and you've taken that little bit of faith that you've got and you've said, I can't do anything with this, so you've put it all in Christ and now you're going on His faith. Amen? Amen. So, Galatians 2:6, you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I got a direct cross-reference in Galatians 2:6. Galatians 2, look in, I said verse 6, look in Galatians 16, or 2:16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He said the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not my faith, it's His faith. Look down at verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. You couldn't do that yourself. No, sir. He said, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You can't live on your own. Christ is doing that. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, if somebody's lost and they say, well, I don't have the faith. I can't believe. Listen, if they'll take that measure that they've been given, according to Romans chapter 12:3, Romans 12:3, we've been given that measure of faith. And if they'll take that measure of faith, that mustard seed faith, and put it in Jesus, God will put you in His elect, and the faith of Jesus Christ will be what gets you home. Listen, my faith wavers, man. The disciples, their faith wavered. And sometimes we've got a lot of faith, and sometimes we've got a little faith. Sometimes we have great faith, sometimes it seems like we have no faith. But we're not going on our faith. We're going on His faith. We've believed on the name of the Son of God, and we're going on His faith. Amen? That's just what the Bible says. We got a good picture of this in Luke chapter 15. Where the shepherd left the 99 and went to get the one. And whenever he went to get that one, he seeks that one that's lost. And he picks up that one lost sheep, puts it on his shoulder, and doesn't put that thing down until he gets home. Amen. You realize that's what he's doing for us whenever we're in him. He's picked us up. He's carrying us. He's got us on his shoulder. And he's not going to put you down until he gets home. What about Noah and the ark? Noah and his family got in the ark. According to the Bible, there was one door. There was one door. That was the only way in or out. Right? And the Bible says that whenever it started, you know, to rain, it was time for the judgment to come, that God shut the door. He sealed it on the inside and on the outside. So God sealed that door. Kind of makes you wonder sometimes, you ever wonder like if somewhere along the way, if any of them considered jumping ship? One preacher said, I bet they did, because when you start considering how many mother-in-laws were in there, you know, you would have considered jumping ship too. You know, all them animals in there, all the frustrations that probably were going on, maybe some of them considered jumping ship at some point or another. Too bad there was only one door, and that door was sealed, and there was a way to get out. God said, I've got you in. I'm going to keep you in. Amen? All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, look in verse 2. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So evidently it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to reckon us among the elect. That's it. So here's the question. How could somebody have been elect before Calvary? That's whenever he was manifesting his flesh. That's whenever he became flesh and dealt among us. That's when that blood was shed. Blood is required to number you among the elect. He said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it takes that blood. Turn over to 2 Peter. A few pages over to your right, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look in verse number 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Let me ask you a question. Why would we have to be sure of something? Why would we have to be diligent to make something, you know, make sure of something that was already done for us? If we have to be diligent to make our calling and election sure, but it was already done for us, why would we have to be diligent to make our calling and election sure? Because what it comes down to is what we've done with Christ. It comes down to the fact that we need to make our calling and election sure, make sure we're in Christ. That's it. That's it. Yes, sir. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So here we have a man who was invited to this feast, but he was told what to wear to the feast. The problem isn't that he wasn't invited. The problem isn't that he wasn't wanted there. That's not the problem. He was invited. He accepted the invitation, but he was told what to wear, and he came, but he didn't wear the same, the right thing. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. The whosoever part isn't the problem. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all of, everybody's been invited. Everybody's got an invitation. So everyone can come, whosoever will may come, but you must come on God's terms. That's it. Got to come on gospel terms. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Whosoever, or he said, we must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we won't be cast out because you weren't invited. You'll be cast out because you didn't come the right way. A lot of people are trying to come, but coming the wrong way. Trying to come under Buddhism, or come under Islam, or come under good works. Clothed in their righteousness, clothed in their good works, clothed in Buddhism, clothed in baptism, clothed in church membership, clothed in all the things that they've done or didn't do. They're clothed in those things. The problem is not that they weren't elect. The problem is not that they weren't chosen and predestinated. That is not the problem. They've been invited, they've been asked to come, and they've accepted the invitation, but they've said, I'm going to come wearing what I want to wear. And when I want, that's right. And the master of the feast comes and says, oh, well, I'm glad you came, but you can't stay wearing that. And so cast them out into outer darkness. You're not wearing the right thing. You can only come, you and me can only come clothed in God's elect, clothed in Christ and His righteousness alone. All right, Philippians 3:8. I've got two more verses I'm going to show you and we're done. Philippians chapter 3, look in verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Saul's a religious man. But he says, at the end of the day, all that religion is not good enough. And so I'll take what faith I've got and I'll put my faith in the faith of Jesus Christ. And when he does that, God gave him the eternal life that existed before the foundation of the world in Christ. And that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's in Christ. All right, last verse, Ephesians 1. Back to our text, Ephesians 1. Verse 11. Says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. So now look what comes first now. What comes first is who trusted in Christ. You first trusted in Christ. He said, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth. So he said, you first trusted in Christ, but you didn't trust in Christ till you first heard the truth. You got to first hear the truth before you can trust in Christ. He said, whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So what came first? It came first in whom? In whom ye trusted. Amen. All right, now I'm not going to ask you to turn here, but I do want to read you this one last verse. 1 John chapter 5. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm turning there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Boy, they talk about how archaic and outdated the King James Bible is, you know, like it's so hard to be understood. It makes me think about those books we used to read in grade school, like when you're just learning to read, you know, see, spot, run. Run, spot, run, you know. Seems like any little child who could barely read could read verse 12 of 1 John 5 and know what it's saying. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's nothing to do with whether or not 6 billion years ago God looked down through time and chose some to be elected and be His people and chose some to go to hell. No, we know who the elect is. The elect is Christ. And if you have Christ, if you have that chief cornerstone, if you're in Him, you get everlasting life. But if you're not in Him, you do not have everlasting life. And your destiny and your eternity is based on what you do with God's elect, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for helping us with Your Word. I pray that You'll take it and use it. Lord, I pray that it's been made very clear and simple and understandable tonight. Lord, I pray that You would take Your Word, hide it in our heart that we might not sin against You. And Lord, that You would use this Word in our life. Lord, it's what it comes down to is what men have done with Jesus. Lord, if we believe wrong on these things, Lord, we'll never go witness. We'll never try to reach anybody. We'll never preach the gospel. And that's probably why most are not now. Lord, because we've chalked it up to some are elect and some are not, Lord. But we know that at the end of the day, it matters what men do with Jesus. And so I pray that You'd help us, Lord, to be diligent to preach the gospel that men can know about Christ. Lord, that they can hear, that they can first hear the truth and hear the gospel and be in Christ and receive Him as their Savior. Lord, again, I pray that You'd help these things to be clear and simple and they'll be hidden in our heart that we might not sin against You. Bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.